You know, as we come into the Easter week, I have often wondered as I think about these things, why don't churches make a bigger do out of Easter? And I'm not talking about just Easter Sunday. But for me, as I think about the two big Christian holidays of Christmas and Easter, we make such a big to-do about Christmas. We celebrate it for a month. Well, some of us celebrate longer than that. Some of us start listening to Christmas music in like October. But then I think about Christ's death and his resurrection, and we give it a Sunday. Oh, on that Sunday, we make a big to-do out of it, but we give it just a Sunday. When we think about this, Christmas, it's just the beginning of the story. Easter, that's the climax. Not just the climax of the Gospels, but really Christ's death and resurrection is the climax of the entire Bible. It's what the Old Testament is building up to. It's what the New Testament explains. It's really the climax of our faith. Really, what we are going to be celebrating in the coming week is nothing less than the salvation of our souls. Christ's death wasn't just an act of love. Oh, it was definitely an act of love. But Christ's death was so much more than a simple act of love. It was a substitutionary sacrifice. The righteous dying for the unrighteous, where Jesus stood condemned in the place of sinners. That he took the wrath of God directed towards them on himself so that all those who believe in him can become objects of his grace. As we think about the coming Easter week, I want to challenge each and every one of you to think carefully each and every day about what it is that Christ has accomplished on the cross to redeem your soul, and to consider if the gospel is indeed transforming your life into the image of his Son. I sent out an email on Friday afternoon that if you're thinking, okay, Pastor, how do I do that? I sent out an email on Friday afternoon that will take you through Luke's gospel, through the events of Jesus' last week in preparation for his crucifixion on Friday. I challenge you to use that or to use something else, but to think very carefully this week about the fact that Christ came and died on the cross to redeem your souls. Over the next couple of weeks, it's my desire to do a little less teaching and a little more just simply reflecting on the big picture. We're between series right now, and so we're going to take a look at a Palm Sunday sermon this morning, and next week we're going to be celebrating Easter. Obviously, my thoughts are going to be flowing from Scripture during this time, but I want to simply, over the next 2 weeks, to draw our minds to who Christ is, to what he's accomplished on our behalf, and then for us to understand who we are in him if we have believed in his name. I'm going to read this text in just a moment, but as we approach this text today, I'd like to simply focus our minds on the humility of Christ, on these people's plea for salvation, and then to consider briefly Christ's provision of the salvation for which they asked. Follow along with me in your copy of God's Word as I read Mark chapter 11, verses 1 to 10. And as they approached Jerusalem at Bethpage in Bethany, near the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, and he said to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, on which no one yet has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. And if anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' you say, 'The Lord has need of it,' and immediately he will send it back here." And they went away, and they found a colt tied at the door outside in the street, and they untied it. And some of the bystanders were saying to them, "What are you doing untying the colt?" And they spoke to them, saying, just as Jesus had told them, and they gave them permission. And they brought the colt to Jesus and put their garments on it, and he sat upon it. And many spread their garments on the road, and others spread leafy branches which they had cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed after were crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." Father, we humbly ask that you teach us now by your word, feed our souls, enliven our hearts with its truth. I pray these things in the name of our resurrected Savior, Christ Jesus. Amen. Three observations from this text. First, I would like for us to consider the humility of Christ. Our text begins with explaining how Jesus sends two of the disciples to a village to collect a donkey's colt. And it's interesting that the amount of space Mark gives to this story is significant. Those of you that are familiar with how Mark tells his story, his version of the gospel, know that Mark doesn't really waste time on details. In fact, there's some passages in, he sums up all of John the Baptist's ministry by saying, repent, the kingdom of heaven's at hand. Okay, we're off to the next thing. John is just clipping right along through this gospel. And the fact that he spends so much time on the details of how these disciples are supposed to collect a donkey, well, that's significant. We need to pause and to consider carefully why this is. What is so significant about Jesus riding a donkey into Jerusalem? Well, it's significant for three reasons. First, Christ did this in fulfillment of Scripture. We're told, Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, the verse says, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. In its original text, Jewish scholars at the time of the New Testament would have universally accepted this to be a messianic passage. What I mean by a messianic passage is it's a passage of the Old Testament that prophesied specifically about the person and ministry of Christ, the Messiah. And in case we're confused, Matthew's version of the triumphal entry tells us very clearly that Jesus did this in fulfillment of Zechariah chapter 9. And so this is significant in that Jesus is being careful to fulfill all the Old Testament prophecies about himself. But this isn't just about keeping the letter of the law. There's something else. We need to understand, secondly, what is the significance of a donkey? Aside from the fact that it was prophesied that it would happen, what is the significance of Christ riding into Jerusalem on a beast of burden? You know, when we think about it, we think of a king entering his royal city. He's going to be mounted on a war horse or riding in a chariot, a conquering hero. Last thing we'd expect to be riding is a donkey, a beast of burden. Yet that's exactly what Jesus is mounted on. He's riding a donkey, and this donkey is a sign of his humility. Jesus was entering Jerusalem as a king, but he was not entering Jerusalem as a conquering hero. He was coming as a suffering servant. He was coming to fulfill the prophecy of Isaiah 53, which, by the way, will be the text we consider on Friday. He was coming to be a suffering servant, to provide salvation. In fact, if we were to back up in Mark's gospel, just a few verses, we're reminded in Mark chapter 10, verse 45, that Jesus did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. Jesus came into Jerusalem in humility. His humility is expressed so clearly to us in salvation. And I can't think of a greater passage for us to understand the humility of Christ than in Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 through 8, where we're told, although Jesus existed in the form of God, he was God. He did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. Instead, he humbled himself, taking on the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. Not just any death, even death on a cross. And so Jesus rides this donkey into Jerusalem as a visual reminder that he is endowed with salvation. That's what it says in Zechariah. He's endowed with salvation, and he's coming in humility to provide that salvation to us. He did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for you and for me. And to do this, He had to humble himself to the low estate and die the death that you and I deserve. But thirdly, notice the significance of the age of this donkey. Jesus isn't just riding a donkey. He's riding a colt on which no one has ever sat. Now, grew up in the church, and in my, I shouldn't say my sanctified imagination, my less than sanctified imagination, I grew up watching Western movies. I grew up around animals, and I know what happens the first time someone sits on an animal that's never been ridden before. And in my kid's mind, I always wonder what sort of a rodeo ensued when Jesus sat on this donkey for the first time. But my kid mind didn't really understand the significance of the fact that this animal had never been ridden before. In the Old Testament, sacrificial animals could not have been used previously as beasts of burden. In this sense, they were to be virgins, reserved for God, set apart, holy to God. Why did this donkey need to have never been ridden? Not because it was going to function as a sacrifice. A donkey couldn't be a sacrifice. It was an unclean animal. But this animal was set apart, was holy, had the sacred purpose of carrying the Lamb of God who takes away. Who takes away the sin of the world to his slaughter. And so this donkey, this colt, this foal is a reminder of the sacrifice that Jesus was coming to make. And so this entire scene as Jesus heads down the Mount of Olives into Jerusalem is a picture to the world that yes, he is their king, but he's a king who came in humility, endowed with salvation to pay the penalty of their sin. That is the truth that Paul so eloquently explains for us in Philippians chapter 2. That is the astounding truths of the prophecy of Isaiah 53. That honestly is the truth of the gospel. That God in the person of Jesus humbled himself by taking on our flesh and dying our death so that we might be saved from our willful rebellion against him. That Christ took the curse of our sin on himself, as Galatians 3:13 reminds us, that cursed is anyone who hangs on a tree. He died our death that we might become, we're told in Scripture, the righteousness of God in him. So this text reminds us of the humility of Christ coming to be the Savior of the world. Notice, secondly, the worship of the people of Jesus as he comes into Jerusalem. He's riding this donkey down the Mount of Olives, something that we're not going to get into more, but that is prophetically significant in the life of the Messiah. And as he heads into the city, a crowd gathers, and some go before, and others come after, and they're spreading their garments on the road, and they're cutting foliage from the trees and from the fields and laying them on the path as Jesus goes. And they cry out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." And everything that they are doing in this scene is reminding or is showing to us that they have accepted Jesus as Messiah and are therefore welcoming him into the royal city. First, they recognize that Jesus has come in the name of the Lord. They quote here Psalm 118, verse 26, which once again is a psalm the Jews thought talked about the Messiah. And in applying this to Jesus, they recognize that he has proceeded from the Father and are even to a degree recognizing his deity and therefore praising him. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They also recognize that he is the promised Davidic ruler in verse 10. They see Jesus as the reestablishment of the Davidic dynasty, right? God has promised that a descendant of David would reign on the throne of Jerusalem for all of eternity. And as Jesus rides in, they think that's happening right here, right now. They think, oh, this is the promised Davidic heir. He is. And so they worship him. And yet, while they worship him, and this is really what I want to draw our attention to, they cry out, "Hosanna, Hosanna." It bookends both ends of their praise. And the word Hosanna means save us. It means save us. And so mixed in to their worship is this plea to the Messiah to save us, save us, save us. And why did they cry that? Because they understood that the Messiah from the Old Testament was coming to save the people. And so they cry, save us, save us. Blessed Messiah, save us. But if that's their plea, then why is it that the exact same crowd in less than a week's time is going to cry, crucify, crucify, crucify? And even if the people that are here crying, save us, aren't those the exact same people in that crowd crying, crucify, they have still abandoned him to his fate. Why? I submit to you, it's because they misunderstood the salvation Jesus was coming to provide. The Jews were not looking for a suffering servant. They were looking for a conquering king. They were looking for Jesus to solve their national problem by throwing off the shackles of Roman rule and to establish the Davidic kingdom here on earth with all of its promised physical, financial, and social prosperity. In short, they wanted Jesus to provide them with fleshly salvation. They wanted the results of their salvation here and now in this life. And before the week is out, they're going to realize that that is not why Jesus came. He wasn't going to establish the earthly utopia at this time that they wanted. And so they abandoned him to his Roman execution. And the Jews totally missed the purpose of Jesus' first coming because they wanted salvation on their terms and not his. And when he didn't provide what they wanted in the time frame they wanted it, they rejected him. And it only took a week. And we look at this and it's startling to us to think, well, how could they do that? But I think this is a commentary on the fickleness of our own souls. I mean, all too often we come to Jesus with this expectations of what we want from him. We want relief from the earthly ramifications of our sinful choices. We want relief from our physical ailments. We want him to save us from our financial stupidity. And when Jesus doesn't function like the pressure relief valve, like the savior from our present momentary sufferings that we want, providing us with instant physical blessing, we reject his gracious rule. Say, he's not a loving God. He doesn't care. He's not fixing the mess I've created. We miss the point when we behave this way as to why Jesus came. Jesus has not come to ensure that we reach the American dream. You do know what that is in Canada, right? He came to provide salvation for our souls. He came as the second Adam to rescue lost sinners from the curse that Adam's sin had plunged them into. The people cry, save us. Save us. But they do not understand their need for Christ's salvation. But Jesus does, and he gives them exactly what they ask for. He does indeed provide them with salvation. He has come to Jerusalem with a purpose. He has set his face towards Calvary. He came to die. He came to bear the agony of the cross, to propitiate, to absorb in his body the wrath of God directed towards you and me. He came, as scriptures tell us, to become sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Brothers and sisters, this Easter season, we have got to grapple with the bloody reality of the cross. And I hope that our hearts are filled with joy, with worship for what Christ has done. He has paid the penalty of our sins. We are no longer, because of who we are in him, objects of his wrath. We're no longer the enemies of God. We're no longer under condemnation. Jesus humbled himself by bearing our sins on the cross. Why? So that we could be free from our sin. Now we've been adopted as sons and daughters. We're given the life of Christ. We're indwelt with the Spirit. We're free from guilt and despair. Heaven is our home. God is our Father. Death has lost its sting. We are victors. Yes, amen. Because of what Christ has done. And we have all these things not because we deserve it. We have them simply because God, in His great love for us, demonstrated His love by graciously providing us salvation through His Son. And I hope that our hearts are filled with joy because Jesus has saved us. And if you have no joy in this morning, then I fear for the state of your soul, because He has saved us from sin, its curse, its power, given us the joys of heaven. Truly, we can cry this morning, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And we need to realize that we are blessed because he has come. And my non-Christian friends here this morning, in the same way that those who profess in Christ need to, faith in Christ, need to grapple with the blood of the cross this Easter week, unsaved Christian or unsaved friend this morning, you too need to grapple with the blood that was shed at the cross. Perhaps this morning you find the message of a cross offensive. It is to most people. Perhaps you feel you don't really need saving. Perhaps you want the kind of Messiah the Jews were looking for, one who blesses with temporary blessings but doesn't really meddle with your life. All of us like the idea of a loving God, and yet most of us also want to define what that love is. But the Scriptures say we must grapple with who Jesus is. He's, as John the Baptist said, the Lamb of God who came to deal with sin, to take away the sin of the world. And that's just the problem. You have sinned. I have sinned. And our sin has separated us from God. It has placed us under His curse. It makes us His enemies. It makes it so that if we die in that state, that we are sent to hell, condemned for all of eternity. And that this is the just and fair consequences of our treason against God. And yet, as we read the glorious gospel, we are reminded that Jesus came to earth to give His life as a ransom for many. And the only escape that you will have from the just consequences of your sin is to look to Christ. It's only through His death on the cross that we can be forgiven and restored in our relationship with God. How does this happen? The answer to that is simple. Repent of your sin and believe in Christ. What does that mean? It simply means that we recognize we are sinners, justly condemned before God. And realizing that we are condemned before God, that we deserve His punishment, we cast ourselves on His grace, believing that Jesus died in our place as the penalty for our sin. Salvation comes by trusting in Jesus' finished work on the cross as our substitute. And Jesus' promise to you is that anyone who comes to Him, anyone who believes in Him, will be saved. No conditions, nothing you've got to do, no works you've got to perform. Simply believe that Jesus died in your place and rose from the grave to provide you life and victory over sin, the promise of eternity in His presence. So I ask you this morning, do you believe this? Brothers and sisters, do you believe this? If the answer is yes, then you are saved. If the answer is no, then you are condemned before a righteous God. There's no in between. But Easter is coming, and I pray that the coming week will be something that God uses in our lives to fill our souls with joy, because we're no longer condemned. We're free. Because of who we are in Christ, we have a right relationship with God. We have abundant life. Sin has lost its power over us. The head of the serpent has been crushed. And we have this confident hope that Jesus is coming back again. He's coming back, and next time He won't be riding on a donkey. The next time He's going to be riding that war horse, and there will be a sword coming out of His mouth with which He will pronounce judgment and execute justice on His enemies. And He's going to come back down that Mount of Olives into Jerusalem as a conquering king, and He's going to be exactly what the Jews were hoping for in the first place. He will defeat His enemies. He will establish His perfect rule of peace. But before he could do that, he had to first come in humility to ransom his people from their sin and to restore their relationship with God. And if we truly believe this, then our hearts will be filled with joy, our lives with hope, and our mouths with the message of salvation. Because we'll want everybody who doesn't yet know to know what they must believe to be saved. It is our salvation. It's the eternal security of our souls in the presence of God that we are celebrating this week. And we rejoice because our blessed Messiah has come to save us from our sin. And now we have the great joy of living for Him, not because we're trying to earn His favor, but because we already have it through Christ. Join me as I pray. Father, thank you for the gift of your Son, who was born of a virgin, lived our life without sin, and died the death that we deserve, took your curse on himself in his body on the cross so that we could escape the curse we've brought upon ourselves with our own sin. Lord Jesus, thank you for loving us enough that you would take on our flesh and die our death. And we rejoice that the cross is not the end of the story, but that 3 days later, you burst victorious from the grave, conquering sin, defeating death, you're giving us the hope, not just the hope, the strong assurance, the absolute confidence that we have life in your name. Help us now, Father, to live like the free living people that we are. And I pray for all those in this room this morning who have yet to believe this message. May they not leave today without doing business with you and accepting Christ as their Savior. And I pray these things in His glorious name. Amen.